Well, it's good to be back again together and to continue our study in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we've had a wonderful time over the last several weeks looking at Paul's doctrine of union with Christ and all the benefits that flow from that union. God has marvelously united us to Jesus Christ through a spiritual union, and that union has distinct benefits for us. And we looked at that specifically in verses 11 to 15 over the last several weeks since we got back here in commissioned after the Sundays in July break. We're going to move to a new section in Paul's letter this morning, although the theme continues to be, in a way, on union with Christ. But as we're going to see, Paul transitions from extolling the benefits that come from union with Christ to the threats against union with Christ. And so the title of this sermon and the next one as well will focus on those very threats to union with Christ. Now, just by way of reminder, as we look through the contents of Colossians and remind ourselves where we're at, the central part of this letter to the Colossians begins in 1 verse 24 and extends all the way to 4 verse 6. This is the body of the letter, and it's filled with doctrinal instruction. And in particular, you can take that section from chapter 1 verse 24 all the way to 4 verse 6 and divide it into 8 subsections as Paul extols the supremacy of Christ. We've looked at several of these sections already. We've looked at Paul's ministry struggle in verses 24 of chapter 1 to 2 verse 5. We just finished the section on Christ's supremacy, particularly evidenced in those benefits to union with Christ. And now we begin a new section in verse 16 of chapter 2 that extends to the end of the chapter, which you could entitle Christian Simplicity. Christian simplicity. Paul, as we're going to see, is going to ward off. He's going to challenge the Colossians about the attempts being made in their context to add to the gospel, to syncretize other ideas into the simplicity of Jesus Christ. And then after that, there will be more that we'll look at, but we want to focus on this section and open your Bibles then to this chapter, chapter 2 of Colossians, and I will read the entire section, but we want to focus our attention on the first 4 verses of this section. Colossians 2, and we will look at verses 16 through 23 and focus on verses 16 through 19 in depth. Paul writes this, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." As you can tell in this text, Paul is dealing with a distinct threat that was posed by some false teachers in Colossae. We've referenced this already, that Epaphras, the one who planted the church as a disciple of Paul sent out from Ephesus, Epaphras not only planted that church, but also shepherded it, pastored it. And then as these threats arose, Epaphras sought out Paul, who at the time was under house arrest in Rome. Epaphras brings the news to Paul, the news of both the Colossians' vibrant faith, but also news of this growing threat that was beginning to make inroads among the congregation. And so Paul picks up his pen and writes this wonderful treatise on the supremacy of Jesus Christ in response to that good news as well as that bad news. And in his letter, we don't find a lot of distinct descriptions. We certainly don't find any kind of names that Paul gives to these false teachers. Instead, we're left to kind of piece it together by the various warnings that Paul gives. And not only did we find a hint of this already in the previous verses that we've studied, particularly chapter 2, verse 8, but this section in particular, verses 16 through 23, gives us the most explicit description of some of the things that were threatening that Colossian congregation. And as we're going to see, it was an amalgamation of things. It really was a syncretistic approach. We're going to notice distinct Jewish elements. We'll also see elements of Greek philosophy, as well as mystery religion, paganism, superstition, all wrapped up in a threat to the church that even included elements of the gospel itself in an effort to distract the Colossians against or from their prize, from simplicity in Christ. In the verses that we'll look at this morning, in verses 16 to 19, we're going to see two distinct threats that Paul identifies. And again, these distinct threats Paul states here are in direct response to what he has just said about all of the benefits that believers have in Christ, being united in Christ. There are benefits, and yet those benefits can become eclipsed. They can be forgotten, diminished by incorrect thinking about the Christian life. And in particular, in that day as well as ours, there is always this effort to diminish the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the gospel about Christ, the promises that he has given us in the gospels. There is this tendency to diminish that sufficiency and want to add other things to the gospel to define what spiritual life really is, to bring people close to God, to add to their pursuit of holiness these laws and these extras that all eclipse the perfection, the sufficiency, the glory of Jesus Christ. And in this text, verses 16 to 19, we see two threats in particular that Paul raises as he warns the Colossians of what is at the door. First of all, in verses 16 to 17, we'll see Paul's warning of false standards. Beware of false standards. In light of what he has just described related to the benefits that we have as to our union with Christ, we have to be careful of judgment by false standards. And then secondly, we will also see that there is the danger of false methods. Beware of false methods. And Paul will deal with that in verses 18 to 19. Now, in both of these warnings, there are two sentences. Both of them begin with the key command. In verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. And then he goes on to describe that warning in the next two verses, and then in the second warning he gives, the second threat, when he warns us of false methods, he begins with these words, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. So let's look at both of these threats and consider in our own lives how these threats may manifest themselves to us today. We dare not think that this was a problem that characterized the church 2,000 years ago, but we are ambivalent to it. We are impervious to it, not at all. As I think you'll notice as we go through these, there are these threats that linger and challenge us today. Let's look at the first of these. Beware of false standards, judgments according to false standards in verses 16 and 17. Now, before we get into it in detail, I want you to look very quickly at verse 8 of chapter 2. As I said, Paul has given us a few hints already that this doctrine, this message, this teaching was a certain problem to the Colossians, and he's hinted at it back in verse 8, and he's going to now develop that theme in greater detail. He's going to explain what he meant back in verse 8. Now, verse 8 of chapter 2 really gives us one of the clear admonitions, one of the key admonitions in the entire letter. And Paul had said there in a very clear fashion, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than, here's the antidote, according to Christ. Now we're going to find this same layout actually in verses 16 and 17. In the main part of verse 16, he's going to repeat with some different wording that same charge, that same warning to alert us to the threat. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. And then he provides the antidote again, or the contrast, the antithesis, but the substance belongs to Christ. So let's look at this threat of false standards in greater detail. Now notice how Paul begins verse 16. He begins it with a therefore. And again, as I've already noted, this particular section is drawn as a logical inference, a direct connection to what Paul has just taught about union with Christ. He has set before the Colossians the privileges, the status that they have as believers. And in particular, as he said back in verse 10 of that section, Paul has emphasized that in Christ, you have been made complete. Or you could translate that as, in Christ, if you have been regenerated, if you have been sovereignly placed by the Father into union with Christ, you have been made full. You have been made complete. You've been placed in the one who, according to chapter 2, verse 3, you've been placed into that same one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul has emphasized that in Christ, you have the status, you have the identity, you have the belonging, you have the spiritual resources, and they are sufficient. And then he goes in verses 11 to 15 to outline some of the wonderful things that we have received through this union with Christ. And now he draws the logical inference. Therefore, since you have all of this, beware. And he expresses it this way. He says, no one is to act as your judge. And that phrase, no one, there is a kind of generic reference. It indicates that Paul probably had somebody in mind, but is expressing this warning in a general enough way so that these words have broad application. No one, not any individual, no teacher, none whatsoever, no one is to act as your judge. No one is to pass unfavorable judgment upon you. No one is to find fault with you, and no one is to condemn you. Now, Paul, of course, is not saying that there shouldn't be the practice of the one another's in the congregation. He's going to get into that in chapter 3. Paul is not saying here that there should be no admonishment of one another. He is not saying that there should be no speech, no effort to challenge one another to love and good deeds, or to call one another away from temptation or foolish behavior. Paul is not giving this mantra that no one should ever judge another person as to their fruit, the fruit of their life. Rather, this particular command, no one is to act as your judge, has to do specifically with serving as a judge, an adjudicator on your spiritual life and growth in Christ. And he hopefully defines this in two particular areas. Notice the text and notice how Paul explains the spheres in which this judgment must not take place. First of all things, he refers to dietary laws. And this is interesting. Notice what he says. He says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Food or drink. Now, this is perhaps not so much of a challenge in our day, typically related to religious actions anyway. Obviously, there's all kinds of diets and fads out there, and people get worked up about all those kinds of things, and which is best, the carnivore or the keto or this or that. But this is specifically with regard to religious matters, that you're standing before God, your benefits, what you realize from Him in communion with Him is dependent upon food or drink. That was the message of some in Paul's day, and it has been at different points in history and with different movements. Now, this reference to food or drink in particular, as you can imagine, had specific reference to the Mosaic Law, and we know very well that the Mosaic Law, it was God's will that the people of Israel did have to watch out over clean and unclean foods. You can look at Leviticus 11, verses 1 to 23, and all those clean and unclean foods are described there. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 3 to 21. There is a brief reference there in Leviticus to even clean and unclean drink. Or you could go to a text like Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, when Daniel was among the Gentiles, he refrained from certain foods and certain drinks so as not to defile himself. Now that was the Mosaic prescription. In that particular dispensation, this was important for the people of Israel as a way to understand how they would remain separate from the nations, pure as a people from whom would come the Messiah. It had a particular role of keeping them undefiled and able to benefit from the presence of God in their midst. But now we've got a problem. Paul says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. And it seems like from this text, there's good reason to believe that this criticism that was happening among or to the Colossian believers was of a particular Jewish nature, Jewish influences, perhaps mixed also with some pagan influences, where the Colossians were being told that for them to enjoy communion with Christ, for them to be close to God, they had to follow these prescriptions of the Mosaic Law. They had to continue, both for their salvation as well as their sanctification, to observe the Mosaic Law. In fact, this was not only a characteristic of Judaism. Even in the pagan world at that time, there were all kinds of laws and beliefs about how to draw near to God through the use of certain foods, abstinence from other foods, considering certain foods cursed, other foods were essential, and so on and so forth. And what was happening was that the understanding of a relationship with God, the understanding of closeness to Him and being one accepted by Him was being defined or determined by what kind of food and drink you took in and that which you rejected. But this was a definite assault on the gospel. As we're going to see, Paul at the end of this section is going to explain why these things came to an end. But even before we look at the end of verse 17, we can trace Scripture to see how these particular Jewish or Mosaic guidelines were abrogated. They were annulled. They were put to rest. For example, when Mark wrote his gospel, he recounts this interaction of Jesus and the Pharisees and eating of different foods and cleaning the hands and so on. And Mark records this interaction, and he, that is Jesus, said to them, the Pharisees, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" And then Mark adds this phrase, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Pharisees had so arrogantly concluded that so long as they followed these external guidelines, they were holy. They had reduced the relationship to God, their status in His sight, they had reduced it to externals merely and only. In Acts 10, verse 15, we see that as the church goes through these growing pangs in the first years of its existence, as it's coming to terms, as the believers and the apostles themselves were coming to terms with what it meant now that Christ has come and He's died, He's risen again, and now you have the advent of the church age in Acts chapter 2. The apostles are working through these issues, and one of the issues was, what do we do with the Mosaic Law? We've lived under it for so long. It was prescribed to us by God Himself through Moses on Mount Sinai. What do we do with all of that biblical instruction? And here you have this instance, you remember it, when Peter was beckoned to go to the house of Cornelius. Before he got there, he experienced this vision in order to prepare him for what was going to happen there in Cornelius's home. And we remember that account of how this vision comes to Peter. And again, you have this admonition to Peter by the Lord Himself to take up and eat. And it's this picture of all these unclean animals. And Luke records this, "Again, a voice came to Peter a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.'" Paul, later on in his letter to the Romans, also emphasizes the abrogation of the Mosaic Law, particularly here with respect to its food ordinances, when Paul writes this to the Romans in Romans 14, verse 3, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." What is Paul getting at there? Paul is saying that in the church age, having the law fulfilled in Christ, that those ordinances are no longer binding, and so what you eat and don't eat is no longer a matter of spirituality. What you eat and what you don't eat is not to be considered some kind of a checklist for whether you are growing in Christ, whether you are accepted by Him, whether you are being sanctified. Those laws do not apply. In fact, related to what Paul deals with here in Colossae, and he writes to the Colossians around AD 61 or 62, he will write a few years later to Timothy in Ephesus, which was about 120 miles away, dealing with the same kind of problem of asceticism. Notice what Paul has to write to Timothy about 4 years after he wrote to the Colossians. Timothy was in Ephesus, a nearby city. And Paul says this, the Spirit explicitly says, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So what do we know so far in looking at this text in Colossians is that Paul was dealing with a kind of movement to asceticism, to bring in Mosaic laws on food and drink, and perhaps even bring in some other pagan laws that all emphasized that standing in Christ is defined by externals, by what you eat and what you don't eat. And Paul said, do not let anyone judge you in that regard. That is not the gospel. And secondly, it's not only that, but Paul calls upon the Colossians not to be judged also in this second sphere, which is the sphere of the observance of holy days. Notice what he describes here. He says, and no one is to act as your judge in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. A festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, what's fascinating here is, once again, we see a very strong echo of the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament, in this language. And notice the threefold designation here moves from annual holy days, the festivals such as Passover or Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, or the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of First Fruits, which we know as Pentecost. That there were these annual celebrations, annual festivals prescribed by Moses, prescribed in the Old Testament as the objective, clear way to identify that people of Israel. This was to mark them out as distinct from the nations, as well as to give them an opportunity to commemorate, to remember the redemptive acts of God. They were prescribed. But now Paul says they're not to be judged whether they celebrate these festivals. The second term that's used there, new moon, related to the lunar cycles and that they were to be observing the change of moons. That was a monthly celebration. So they go from annual celebrations, or Paul does here, annual, to monthly, and then he refers to the Sabbath, a weekly observance. And this language is explicitly drawn from the Old Testament. Several times you have the same order from annual to monthly to weekly observances. For example, 1 Chronicles 23, 30 to 31 says this. It's a prescription to the people of Israel. And this is what the Chronicle writes. He says, they are to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the fixed festivals in the number set by the ordinance concerning them continually before the Lord. But Paul says, listen, now, in this age, the prescription is not binding. In fact, not only is it not binding, but you are to protect yourselves against the judgments of those who would come and say, you're not celebrating the Sabbath. You're not celebrating the lunar cycle. You're not celebrating Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Booths. Paul says, let no one judge you. And again, this was not only a characteristic among the Jewish people, but in pagan life as well. city life, life in general, was marked by the religious holidays. All holidays in those days were always religious. And you have to understand that the residents of any given city or any given region, they didn't have calendars. They didn't have computers or iPhones or anything like that. They marked time by religious festivals that were held at consistent times during the month and during the year. And these holidays, these holy days, then became markers to determine who was spiritual and who was not, who followed God and who was a rebel. But Paul says, listen, this is not how the Christian life is defined. Let no one judge. And Paul says this elsewhere, for example, in Romans chapter 14, verse 5 and 6. Every day, he says in this context, is to be considered just like any other. One person, he says, regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. What is the principle that Paul gives to the Roman believers there? It's this. Listen, this is no longer a thermometer to determine your spiritual walk. This is no longer an item that is to be used whether you are in or out of the people of God. You decide on your own what you want to do with the days. You decide what you want to, but these are personal matters, matters, he says, of conscience, but not matters of drawing lines of division among the people of God. Coming back to Colossians chapter 2, and the end of verse 16 there, one commentator writes this, that Paul, without any qualification, can relegate Sabbaths to shadows, certainly indicates that he does not see them as binding, and makes it extremely unlikely that he could have seen the Christian first day as a continuation of the Sabbath. There's some who will advocate that Christians must still celebrate the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, what we know as Saturday. And there are some who insist that the Sabbath has just been changed to the first day of the week, and that all the Mosaic prescriptions that were given about the Sabbath now apply to us as Christians and divide us to see whether we are in the church or not by the observance of these laws on the Christian version of the Sabbath. But Paul doesn't recognize that. Yes, the church met on the first day of the week. We have to remember that the early Christians would meet not during the day, but would meet either early in the morning. Church history indicates that the early church would meet early in the morning before work or late at night after work to celebrate the Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week. Now, you might ask, why is Paul giving these instructions? What is the basis for this? Now, this is where we come to verse 17 in this first emphasis here, this first warning. And verse 17 is so important. Notice how he justifies his argument, his warning. He says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A mere shadow of what is to come. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul draws upon a metaphor that was very well known in that day. If you know anything about Platonic philosophy, it was one of the main philosophical schools of that era. And Plato had given this metaphysical idea of reality, that which is material, that which we can touch and see, that which we can smell or taste, all of that is a shadow. It's not the important reality. The reality exists in the abstract. The reality is that which is transcendent and belongs in the realm of the ideal. That was Plato's concept of reality. It taught that material things of this world are only shadows of the transcendent, the abstract idea. And you might say, well, why would Paul teach that? Is that what Paul is teaching here? And the issue is this. No, Paul is not teaching Platonism. Instead, he's taking that concept of shadow and reality and using it in a different way. He's using it to refer to what we would call prophetic anticipation. He's not leaving the realm of the concrete and material. He's not trying to get us to ascend in some kind of philosophical contemplation into the realm of the ideal. Instead, he's using the concept of promise and fulfillment. And what he says is this: the dietary and holy day prescriptions of the Mosaic law had their place. They had their important function in the lives of those who lived at that time. But one of the important purposes for those very things, along with the entire Mosaic law, was to point forward in time. Those things were intended to create anticipation of something that would come that would be greater. That thing that would show the fulfillment, that thing that would bring these things to their rightful conclusion. And Paul says, indeed, that is what has happened. The substance, he says, belongs to Christ. The writer of Hebrews uses the same kind of thinking in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, when he writes this: for the law, since it has a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? That all those sacrifices, Paul here in this context is speaking of holy days, and he's speaking of dietary laws. The writer of Hebrews is speaking of the sacrifices in the same way, describing them as a shadow of the reality that is to come. They point forward. There was never, on the part of the intent of the law, there was never the intent of God in that law to suggest that all of those things were sufficient in themselves. They had a temporary role. In that sense, you can call them a shadow. They had a temporary role, and a role to create anticipation of that which would come that would fulfill those things. And that's why Paul says the substance belongs to Christ. The anticipation that the law, particularly here, through the diets and through the holidays, the law had the purpose of pointing to that which was going to fulfill those things. And Paul says that has come. It has come in the advent of Christ. And therefore, those things have lost their necessity, their obligation. Paul uses a helpful analogy of this elsewhere in Galatians. You probably remember this. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, Paul, using a different analogy, he again explains the role of the law. And he compares it to a tutor. And this is what he says: before faith came, speaking of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, he says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Paul is saying that the Mosaic requirements, whether they be dietary laws, the observance of holy days, or whether they extend to other things like the sacrifices, all of those Mosaic elements served as a tutor. They were intended to do the work of a tutor to lead us to Christ, to prepare humanity, and particularly the people of Israel, to that fulfilling person, the Messiah, who would come and do what these things in themselves were never intended to do in the first place. As the writer of Hebrews said, they could never make perfect those who brought the sacrifices. But now that Christ has come, he has made perfect. As Colossians 2 verse 10 says, in him you have been made complete. In him you have been made full. Or you could even look at verse 14 and remember the IOU, the legally binding IOU that bound us to the law, that prescribed all of the ways that we were indebted to our Creator, all of the ways in which we would have to pay for that, and all of the ways, all of the penalties that would be put upon us if we failed to pay according to the terms. That legally binding certificate of decrees, Paul speaks of there in verse 14, that Paul says now no longer exists. It has been removed by Christ himself, and those laws no longer contribute to spiritual life. One writer puts it this way, according to the fundamental salvation history perspective of the New Testament writers, the Old Testament, and especially the law, belonged to the time of promise, to the time when God was preparing his people and the world for salvation in Christ. With the coming of Christ, the new era of fulfillment has dawned. The old era and the law have now been brought to their culmination. Or, even better said, in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice that little phrase, for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And that was the issue that the Colossians were struggling with. They believed, or were being told to believe, that the law, these laws, were still necessary for a right standing before God. And Paul says, beware of those false standards. Christ is the substance, and he has come. There's a second warning in these verses, and it is found in verses 18 to 19, and it's beware of false methods. Beware of false methods. And again, we find another echoing here of what Paul said back in Colossians 2, verse 8, when he said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And here, in these verses, the same kind of structure we see on the page before us. He says in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And then on the contrary, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Again, a warning, as well as the antidote, or you could say the antithesis. So let's look at it in the time that we have. We'll get through several of the details that Paul gives us in this particular warning. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. It's an interesting way of expressing Paul's warning. The idea of defrauding you of your prize is actually language taken from athletics. The idea was that an umpire, even in those days, a judge, could disqualify someone who ran the race and won, and could disqualify someone wrongly. It's kind of like that ump that calls balls as strikes and strikes as balls. Same idea. And Paul is saying, don't get in front of an umpire who's going to call the balls as strikes and the strikes as balls. Don't do it. Don't get in front of that one. Don't let someone, anyone, keep defrauding you of your prize. And by the way, that language suggests that the Colossian believers had started to fall prey to this. They were thinking that they didn't have the prize. They were thinking they had been disqualified, that because they had started the Christian life by following Paul's gospel taught by Epaphras, and not these other laws, and not these other practices, all of a sudden these false teachers arrive on the scene, and they're thinking, wait a minute, we don't have our prize. We've been disqualified. We have to do something about it. We've got to add these things quick so that we can grab hold of this prize. And Paul says, don't let them keep doing this to you. You have your prize. You are in union with Christ. It is yours. It is your privilege. It is your inheritance. Now, what was the prize? As we've noted already, this prize was all of those benefits that we looked at already of union with Christ, those benefits that give us the assurance of our salvation. Those benefits that tell us that we have been accepted by God. We have the righteous robes of Christ upon us, that he has removed the certificate of debt that was hostile to us. He nailed it to the cross, and therefore we have this indestructible, unassailable life. We have access to the throne of grace, that we are the children of God, and we will never lose our inheritance. That was the prize, but it was under threat. And Paul describes this threat with four qualifying phrases, and we'll get through a couple of these this morning. Four qualifying phrases. Number one, one of the ways in which this the false methods was manifested was through distorted delights. The propagation or promotion of what Paul is going to call distorted delights, spiritual delights. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in. And notice he follows that up with two objects of delight. Number one, self-abasement. Self-abasement. Let no one defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Now, this word is fascinating. If you look elsewhere, even in the letter to the Colossians, this word is used to refer to virtuous humility. For example, Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, 3 verse 12, that should say, so, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You could look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Same word there, but here it's very clear that Paul is using this in a negative way to describe a wrong kind of humility, what we could call a twisted humility, a wrongly applied kind of humility. And you might say, well, humility is always the answer. As long as I can go in that direction, everything is safe. No, it's not. It is very easy in the pursuit of humility to become twisted in how that humility is to be applied, how it is to be defined, how it is to look. In fact, the idea here takes us to Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, the very end of this particular chapter, where Paul again refers to this same kind of twisted humility when he says this: "These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom, so on the outside they look good. On the outside, they're respectable religious activities. They're in self-made religion and self-abasement." There's the word. False humility and severe treatment of the body. But they have no value against fleshly indulgence. So what is Paul speaking of here? He's speaking of the kind of, quote, humility, unquote, that leads to bodily deprivation. In the idea that bodily deprivation will get you closer to God. This was a particularly pagan activity, and it was even assimilated into the church during the medieval era. You probably have heard stories of how some of the monks would go and live for months on end up on a pole, high above the ground. They would live on a pole and have bread and water shimmied up to them and be under the sun and be deprived of any kind of normal human existence. And the whole idea was that brought them closer to God. Or you have those who would castrate themselves, those who would live in caves, those who would limit themselves only to a diet of bread and water all the time, thinking that kind of humility is what would make them acceptable to God, that would prepare them for communion with God, that the more they would do away with the things that God has created and called good, marriage, food, and so on, the more they would do away with those things, the closer they would get to God. It was kind of dualism, which believed that anything material in this world was inherently evil and anti-God, and that the way to draw near to God was the way, even in your human existence, to the point of death, to deprive yourself of anything worldly, anything material, anything of this world. There's another reference that is made here. Not only delighting in this false kind of humility, but delighting in the worship of angels. This is, again, another example of the influence of paganism on this kind of teaching, and it's probably a reference to veneration and the invocation of angels. It was very widespread, and interestingly enough, particularly in that area, in that region, it was very widespread that there were all kinds of incantations and magical inscriptions that people would say to invoke the help of angels. In fact, for those of you who were on the commission trip when we went to Turkey this past summer, remember Miletus and the theater in Miletus, and I went and I showed you an inscription on the one wall in that theater, or on the outside of that theater, and it was a magical incantation, and there's a lot of stuff that we just can't interpret from it because it's mystical, but at the bottom it contains an invocation to the archangels to protect the inhabitants of Miletus. They have found inscriptions like that all over, including in the Lycus Valley. The idea here is probably that there were those in this Colossian heresy who were saying that you needed the assistance of angelic supernatural beings to get you close to God, that you had to have intercession from these other beings because you can't get close to Him yourself. There is no way, and on your own, there is no way that you can have communion with God. It must be done through intermediaries. And of course, that has come into the Roman Catholic Church in a massive way. The whole idea of praying to saints and to angels is a direct outflow of what Paul is dealing with here. Why? Because it attacked the sufficiency of Christ. It attacked the status of union with Christ. It separated you from that union to create distance and appealed to others in order to make up that distance once more. In fact, there's an interesting synod that happened about 300 years after Paul writes this letter in the city of Laodicea. Colossae and Laodicea were only about 12 miles apart. We've talked about this before. You have a triad of cities, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And Paul even refers to Laodicea in his letter to the Colossians. About 300 years after Paul writes the letter, an important synod was convened in that neighboring town of Laodicea. And church leaders from all over the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, gathered to work on 60 different canons, 60 different conclusions. And they're quite fascinating. In fact, there's a couple in there that are very important as it relates to the recognition of the New Testament canon and the Old Testament canon as well. But there's one canon here that tells us that the problem that Paul was dealing with in AD 61 in Colossae was still going on 300 years later. Because canon 35 of that synod says this, as these church leaders make it very clear that the appeal to angels was a direct attack on the sufficiency of Christ. They write this, "Christians must not forsake the church of God and go away and invoke angels and gather assemblies, which things are forbidden. If therefore anyone shall be found engaged in this covert idolatry, let him be anathema, for he has forsaken our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and has gone over to idolatry." That same problem that had reached the church in the 300s AD was what was challenging the Colossian church in the 60s AD, and it still challenges the church today. The belief that you need some other intermediary, that you have to invoke and venerate some other agent who is going to curry you up to Christ, who's going to ferry you across the divide that Christ has not crossed, and will get you near to God, close to Him, and able to enjoy communion with Him. As the bishops of the synod state, "Let him be anathema who teaches such. Why? For he has forsaken our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who advocated this have forsaken the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ accomplished during His first advent in fulfilling the law and bringing all of that anticipation of salvation to that wonderful culmination and canceling out that which was hostile to us and bringing us to God. Well, there's more to it, but we'll end with some application here. I'm going to skip to the end and give some application here to think about. We'll come back to this text in a couple of weeks here. But number one, remember this, the sinfulness of sin manifests itself not only in gross immoralities, but in acts of religious devotion. Don't just think that sin manifests itself in the gross kinds of stuff that happens far from us in despicable places and shameful ways. No, the sinfulness of sin manifests itself in very devout religious activities. So never think that your sin is at bay if you think you're doing religious things. Number two, and this is important particularly as we think of the first warning and false standards, the misappropriation of Scripture leads to destructive error. The issue is not whether you use Scripture, but how. And this specifically has to do with the Mosaic Law. You might think that as long as someone is living according to something stated in the Bible, everything is okay. But if you misappropriate the Scriptures, if you misapply, if you use them contrary to the intent that God has given them for, it ends in destructive error. There were those who wanted to keep applying the Mosaic law, and Paul had to say, listen, that is a shadow. The shadow has passed. The reality is here. Stop misappropriating the law. Number three, never underestimate your own propensity to place confidence in religious achievement. That this is so often where we place the crux of our assurance of salvation. And we go down the checklist of all those external things that we've done. And we say, that's where my certainty and assurance is found. And we must recognize that our confidence can never be in that religious achievement. Our confidence as a foundation is always in Christ and what He achieved. And finally, center your spiritual disciplines intentionally on the all-sufficient person and work of Jesus Christ and the gracious union that you have with Him. If your joy and contentment in the Christian life is based upon all the things that you think you need to do because Christ has only come so far, the things that you need to do because He has left so much still up to you for you to achieve, you're doing it wrong. That is not the Christian life as Paul would define it. Instead, what we do, and Paul is going to get to that in the next couple of sections in chapter 3, he will prescribe for us what it means to be in Christ, how it means to live and mortify sin and put on virtue. He's going to cover that. But all of that is based upon the confidence of the finished work of Jesus Christ, is based upon the confidence that I have been united with Him and therefore I can do these things. Vitally important for us, even in our own day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the reminder here that we have in the text that Christ and His work is sufficient, that He is the end of the law for righteousness for all who place their confidence in Him. We pray that this text would give us opportunity over the days to come to evaluate our lives, to see where we're placing confidence in our own achievements, our own externals, that this text would help bring us back to the confidence that we have in union with Christ and the joy and contentment that flows from that, as well as the enablement to do what it takes to live out those blessings and benefits in our own lives. We are thankful for Jesus Christ and that He is the substance. And we pray this in His name. Amen.